All right, we're part seven of the Covenant of Life opened by Samuel Rutherford. We're going to be looking at the 14th chapter. This is a longer chapter, and this is also a very important chapter in the overarching argument of the book. This chapter is going to take up a number of passages for discussion, a number of passages of the Bible, with respect to the doctrine of infant baptism. So, question 317, what are the subjects of the 14th chapter? It's considerations of the arguments from Genesis 17, Mark 10, verses 15 and 16, Luke 18, Matthew 19 and Romans 11 for infant baptism. So we're going to be considering the doctrine of infant baptism. He, if you remember last time, he raised the issue and started to give a bit of a defense, but he wants to look at it in more detail. He's going to take a number of theological shots at the Anabaptists for their views. He is concerned to show that infant baptism is biblical, that it is theologically cogent, that it has implications for the doctrine that he's discussing, which is the doctrine of covenant, the covenant of grace and the application of the covenant of grace, particularly under the New Testament or the gospel administration of the covenant of grace. So, during the course of this, I'm going to try to hit the highlights of the chapter, but this chapter, from my perspective, is a good reminder of why you should read the book. We're not going to have time to look at every verse that he marshals in defense. We'll try to look at some of them, but given that the doctrine of infant baptism is highly contested in the United States and in a lot of places where American missionaries have gone, and given that even among those who hold to the doctrine of infant baptism, many of them hold to it for reasons of mere tradition, common use and practice. They don't really have much scriptural or theological basis for believing that infants ought to be baptized. There are, throughout various writings of Reformed theologians, a number of very good treatments of infant baptism. One of the best you will find in Calvin's Institutes. But I would submit to you that what Rutherford is going to say in this chapter is every bit as cogent and theologically precise an argument as you find in Calvin. But in this book, Rutherford is going to draw out implications that I think Calvin only alludes to occasionally in his Institutes. And that may be in part because of difference in time and place. Calvin was writing to a slightly different audience and slightly different time. We're going to see that Rutherford is very much concerned to root out Anabaptistic thinking. And if you understood how much that has affected Western thought, particularly in the United States and through the United States, the rest of what we would call Christendom, you would understand that Rutherford is, in some respects, a very necessary addendum, theological addendum to what Calvin is saying, but much more. Rutherford is, because he's really at the cusp of Anabaptistic thinking taking hold, he is trying to stave off the spread, the infection of Anabaptism. That said, obviously, his book didn't get enough circulation. But that doesn't mean that what he says isn't true. Truth isn't always with the majority. In fact, very often it's not. Truth is always often found amongst a minority of people, especially in times of great declension, such as we're living in now. So, to have this this chapter is not only a great defense of infant baptism from a Reformed point of view, but more than anyone, with the possible exception of Calvin on this point, I think Rutherford sets the argument in a broader covenantal context and invites us to consider infant baptism as part of a coherent biblical worldview, which is what he's trying to expound in this book. He's trying to present covenant theology in such a way that it appears to provide, it not just doesn't appear, it actually does provide, I think, a theoretical foundation for what would have been, what would be known as magisterial Protestantism, a national Protestant, the idea of national establishments of religion and the idea of nation states that are professing the true faith. A lot of what he's saying is going to go to that. We'll see that later in the book, and I don't want to get into that now, but I'm just telling you he's laying the groundwork for a much broader argument. And this argument is not only for infant baptism, but to some extent, his argument is a blueprint for national evangelism as well as national churches. All right, so let's move on to question 318. What's the first argument that Rutherford adduces here? The first argument is that if God is the God of Abraham and his seed, and every male was entered into covenant by circumcision, and he notes women were also entered into the covenant. We know that because they partook of the Passover, which uncircumcised people were not allowed to do. is considering that Peter was sent to the circumcision, that is, all the Jewish men and women, the same promise that God made Abraham and his seed is made to the fathers and their children. You remember that was something, the verse in Acts 2, 39 that he mentioned in the last chapter. Promises to you and to your children, to as many as are far off, and so on. He says, the same promise is made to fathers and their children, and therefore, because it's made on the same ground, infants are to be baptized now. Now, he's going to explain in a little bit more detail what he means, but he's already kind of telling you where he's going. So he sees the continuity between circumcision and baptism as being, first of all, driven by the promise of the covenant. All right. 3:19, then. What two things might be said in favor of this way of arguing? Well, he says, look, it's the Lord's own argument in Genesis 17:7. That the God will be the God of Abraham and his seed. And he says that although there are a number of outward differences between circumcision and baptism, in the formal effects, what we might call the theological essence or substantial nature, circumcision and baptism are the same thing. And they are because they point to the same covenant promise. So that brings him to his second point. He says he's not simply arguing from the letter of the covenant. Because that might lead people to say, well, I'm your God, therefore be baptized. Somebody might say to that, well, I'm your God, therefore offer such beasts to me. Right? But he says, no, that's not really the way we're arguing. We're not arguing from the letter of the covenant, but from the intent. The intent of the covenant, which is I'm the same God as the God of Abraham. In other words, I'm the God of your seed, offering to you the same Christ and righteousness which was offered to Abraham in the same covenant. That's the idea. So therefore, all of you are to be baptized or under the same covenant. Remember, this is part of, and he's going to go to this in a moment, but this is really part of Paul's argument for justification in Romans 4. That the covenant with Abraham and the covenant made with Christians is the same covenant, substantially.
Yeah.
So, why, question 3:20, why ought we to conclude that all were baptized or under the same covenant as Abraham? He says there are four reasons. First of all, he says circumcision of the flesh was a seal then of circumcision of the heart. And of the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. So it points to a number of verses. I want to look at two of them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And Jeremiah 4, 4. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And Jeremiah 4, 4.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings.
And he moves on from that. He says, look, if circumcision of the flesh was a seal of circumcision of the heart, he says, we're told that baptism is the same thing. And he gives us a couple of verses. We're going to look at 1, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12.
Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
So, the idea of both is that they're seals. Circumcision and baptism are seals of the removal of the hardness of the heart. He says, 2 or B, circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of faith. He puts it to Romans 4:11. And he adds to that, so is baptism. And he points to Romans 4:24. So Romans 4:11 and 4:24.
Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead.
First Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
So they're both then, circumcision and baptism, are both seals of the righteousness of faith, which, you know, we could point out as well. It's the same faith. He's talked about this, and he'll mention it again. But it's the same faith that is required of believers under the Old Testament as under the New. Like 3, or C, circumcision is a seal of the covenant. And it's called, in fact, the covenant of God in the flesh. We're going to look at Genesis 17:7-13.
Genesis 17:7-13. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is brought with thy money or bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh and for an everlasting covenant.
So, it's considered a seal of the covenant, and it's called the covenant of God in the flesh. He says, baptism likewise is a solemn installing into the Christian covenant. And he points to Acts 2:39, as well as the case of the Samaritans in Acts 8. And we're not going to look at the case in Acts 8. We're not going to read through it all. But in Acts 8, we have the preaching of the word. The Samaritans are coming in. And we've got a couple of instances of baptism that are in this chapter as well. And so he points to that, along with Acts 2:39. Let's read that.
Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
All right, and then 4D says circumcision is a solemn way of instituting any in the Church of Israel. Right, how did you become part of the Church of Israel? Well, you have to be circumcised. And he says, and so too we are by one Spirit baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
All right. So, moving on, question 321, what three things may be said of the command to circumcise, which correspond to the command to baptize? Well, look at this. The command of circumcising is as large as covenanting. That is, with Abraham the father and with his seed. And the command of baptism, of being baptized, every one of you is to be baptized, Peter talks about in Acts 2, 39, right, is as large as the promise of the Christian covenant and call. The promise to you and your children and to as many as the Lord shall call. So, the command to circumcise encompasses all who are taken into the covenant with Abraham, and Peter tells us the same in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at the giving of the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Holy Spirit. Right, 2 or B. He points out that the command supposes that all the circumcised, males 8 years old and up, understand not the promise of the covenant or the nature, use, signification, and end of the seal, and so on. He points out that not all who are circumcised, in other words, understand the promise of the covenant. And so, in Acts 2:39, you shouldn't suppose the children to whom the covenant promise is made understand what's happening to them either. And then 3 or C. Says if the positive command is general, that all who are in covenant should be marked with the initiatory seal of the covenant, again, like in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, I am thy God, the God of thy seed. So that old and young were circumcised under the Old Testament usage. Then there's no other command in particular needed to baptize old or young, but instituting baptism in the place of circumcision. You don't have to be told who the subjects are, because it's already been determined in the Old Testament. We see both old and young, both adults and children, are subjects that are baptized. All right, 322. What positive command ought to be demanded of the Anabaptists? Aggravated with the Anabaptists. And he says, look, see, you baptize though they profess to be in covenant, except such as can try and examine whether they savingly believe or not. You know, this is what they're saying. We want a positive command in the New Testament that says we're to baptize none, though they profess to be in covenant, unless they can try and examine whether they savingly believe or not. Now, he's going to point out, and I'm going to point out right now, the fact is that the underlying notion of Anabaptists on this shows a total confusion between baptism and the Lord's Supper, or between circumcision and Passover. What was required in one sacrament versus the other. All right, 323, what argument of the Anabaptists ought not move us and why? It says, their argument that infants neither understand the command or the seal, nor the covenant, and baptism's place in the covenant, shouldn't move us. Because the fact is, infants are as ignorant of the promises as of the precepts. And yet, as we're going to see, infants in the New Testament are subjects of promises of grace expressly. Not only in Acts 2:39, which we've already read, but he points out Galatians 3:16. We'll look at that.
Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ.
And then if you continue with verses 17 and 18 and 22 and 29.
And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.
So the promise he's pointing out, Paul's pointing out here, the promises that were given to Abraham continue. Well, unto whom were the promises given? To Abraham and his seed. And although I don't want to get into it at this point, Rutherford pauses and really lashes into the Anabaptists and denies that dipping is required in or by the law, or that he just says dipping is a ceremony and it's not required in the sacrament, and he actually says that with respect to a number of people and a number of conditions, dipping, or what they would call immersion, is, he says, actually it's against the word, the second, third, fourth, sixth, and seventh commandments. But he doesn't want to get into that. So he's actually suggesting that their mode of baptism violates about half of the Ten Commandments directly. And I'm not going to unpack that. I suspect he's right if you understand what a lot of these Anabaptists were doing. He had plenty of good reason for making those accusations. But let's move on to 324. What wicked absurdities follow upon the Anabaptist exclusion of infants from the covenant of grace? He lists eight things. First of all, actually, we'll go on to list more, but we're going to have to pause along the way here, but some of them, some are more detailed than others. But anyway, the first, A, he says that if the Anabaptists are correct, then infants of believers are cast out of the covenant of grace for no fault. Right? They haven't done anything to be run out of the covenant. And you have to understand his point here. They were members of the Jewish church. Now, Anabaptists have to account for why aren't they members of the Christian church? What have they done to restrict, to be restricted or excluded from the covenant? You might want to argue from this that the best way to fight abortion is to understand and teach the doctrine of infant baptism. All right, two or B. If the Anabaptist exclusion of infants from the covenant of grace is true, he says, look, then they're cut off from covenant mercy, even to 1,000 generations. And he says, and that's contrary to, again, he refers to Genesis 17:7, but we'll look at Exodus 20, verse 5.
Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
Three or C says, then they would be cut off from covenant prayers and church prayers, which is contrary, again, to Scripture. And he lists a few. We'll look at Psalm 103, 4, and 5. Psalm 103, 4, and 5.
Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles?
All right. Four, or D. He says they're cut off then from the blessing of the Lord's covenant presence, who dwells in the nation and in the kingdom. He refers to a number of verses. One passage he refers to is 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. And when he quotes that, he just says, look, though that's spoken to all the covenant people of God, covenanted people of God, yet, he says, are infants cast out of the bosom of a covenant father and God. Right, 5E. The Anabaptist exclusion of infants means that infants are debarred from covenant calling and gathering in under the wings of Christ. And that would mean that they were excluded from God's covenant choice and left to be heirs of wrath and a prey to Satan. And he lists a number of verses on different points here. Just want to look at a couple. Matthew 23:37 and Deuteronomy 10:15. Matthew 23:37, Deuteronomy 10:15.
Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not?
Deuteronomy 10:15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day.
All right. 6 or F. It says, if the Anabaptists are right, then they're excommunicated from covenant blessings, earthly, and the tabernacle protection promised in the Old and New Testaments. Again, contrary to Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And so he points to Deuteronomy 28:4 and to 1 Timothy 4:8, among other passages. Deuteronomy 28:4 and 1 Timothy 4:8.
Deuteronomy 28:4. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep.
1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come.
he's saying that, in essence, from the Anabaptist point of view, godliness really isn't profitable at all in this life. It has no bearing on these infants, according to them. And infants have nothing from the covenant, he says, but what infants of Amalek and Babylon would have, in concluding his point here, or of Sodom. Right? And if you remember what he's talking about, if we look at Psalm 137:5,
Psalm 137:5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning.
And in Genesis 19, you know, everyone was killed but Lot and his family. Right? Psalm 137, and in 1 Samuel 15:1-2, the infants in Amalek, the infants of Babylon, they're all slated for destruction. You know, what Anabaptists are doing, he's arguing, is they're placing the infants of believers in the same uncovenanted, excommunicated state as the heathen children. All right, 7 or G. He says that means that they are, in fact, members of Satan and of the kingdom of the prince of darkness and not members of Christ's body. Because there really are, there are only two choices here, two kings, two gods, if you will. Satan, the god of this world, and Christ, who is the Son of God and the king and head of his body. And Rutherford notes on this point, by the way, he says, look, we know that infants in the visible church suffer incursions of devils, dreadful diseases, and death. But if they're without the covenant, like the pagans, then these evils must be acts of revenge and justice and preparatory to the judgment of eternal fire. Or they must somehow be blessed in Christ. But he says, if the former, then they're damned. If the latter, he says, what blessing is there apart from Christ? So if we're going to look at these things as afflictions, which are blessed of Christ, then it stands to reason that these children must be in covenant with Christ and not with members of the kingdom of darkness. All right, and then 8 or H, he says, then they're without covenant. They're without the covenant or outside the covenant. Now, 325, what are the consequences of this eighth absurdity, this eighth wicked absurdity? He says there are actually three, and they're all pretty bad if you think about it. He says if they're outside the covenant, then they can't be chosen and predestinated in Christ to salvation. that can't be given to Christ to be saved in a covenant way. Two or B says that being without the covenant or outside the covenant, they can't be redeemed by Jesus' blood. Must be some other way. They're outside the gospel covenant. And then three or C says if infants are born without sin, as the Anabaptists teach, he says when they die, they go either to heaven in another way than Christ. So in some sense, we would have to say Christ took not on him their nature and is not their Savior. Or they go to everlasting torment, even though they've never sinned. Which is repugnant to the to divine justice. Or they go to some third place which Scripture doesn't mention. And what he's talking about there is probably the Romish doctrine of limbus infantum, that middling place between heaven and hell where unbaptized infants went. That, you know, the Anabaptists are sort of, you know, designing perhaps something like that. Not that they are, he's just saying that they really need to, if they thought this through a bit. All right, 326, what's the ninth absurdity noted? The ninth absurdity notes is the children are not capable of being blessed of Christ or of his laying on of hands if they're not under the New Testament capable of covenant grace. Because Christ only dispenses blessings within the covenant of grace. That's an important point. And he points at this juncture in his argument to Luke 18. We're going to look at a series of observations he makes on Luke 18 to this point about Christ dispensing blessings within the covenant of grace. So the first observation upon Luke 18, 327, is this. Such as came to him to be cured of their diseases and believed him to be the Messiah, also brought to him little children. Verse 28, the second observation upon Luke 18 is this. The children were not diseased that were brought to him here, nor were they possessed with devils. Rather, the parents were desirous that they might be blessed. So it appears clearly they're not the children of the heathen, but members of the visible church. It's a third observation upon Luke 18. He says in verse 16 of Luke 18, of such is the kingdom of God, means then that the infants of the heathen ought to be members of the kingdom of God and are somehow subjects of the visible church, even though their parents are outside the visible church. That is, if we follow the thinking of the Anabaptists. Right? You say we can't think that it means all infants of Jews and heathens. That's what he's saying. Of such as the kingdom of God refers to the children of believers. Now, why is that an important point? Because it takes us back to what Peter said, doesn't it? Promises to you and to your children. All right, 3:30. What's the fourth observation on Luke 18? It says, can the taking of them be a mere emblem that such were blessed? Of those who are taken into the kingdom of God, can it be a mere emblem of those taken in the kingdom of God? He said, that the event he says when Christ bids them at all times coming, he suffers them to come and not they're not forbidden, which he says it makes clear he desires the whole species of infants of the visible church to be brought to him. If it was a mere emblem, he says Christ doesn't make acts of emblems ordinary, but he would have the children at all times to come unto him, forbid them not. You know, he cursed the fig tree once, it was an emblem. Washed the disciples' feet once, it was an emblem. But he's saying, suffer the little children to come unto me. Okay? That's not just an emblem. All right, 3:31, what's the fifth observation upon Luke 18? He says, what this means, he says it couldn't mean that only infants predestinated to glory are the ones to come. And he says the reason is pretty clear. Right? 3:32, what might Christ have done to indicate that he was only blessing those predestinated to glory? Well, he wouldn't have said indifferently, suffer little children to come. He would have given marks to discern predestinated children and suffered them only. Right, but he doesn't do that here. This is all children of the visible church. All children of parents who believe. That's it. Not trying to distinguish who's predestinate, who's a believer, or who will be a believer, or not. Second, he could have received them only as disciples in my name. Look at Mark, in Mark 6, verses 36 and 37. Let's see what he's talking about here. Mark 6, 36 and 37.
Mark 6, verses 36 and 37. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?
Now he's receiving them indifferently, isn't he? Three or C, if he meant only to take in those who were elect or predestined to glory, he would have laid his hands upon some infants as predestined to glory, and he would have forbidden others. But that's not what happens, is it? By the way, if he had done that, the parents would have known which children were predestinated to life. And, they would have acted accordingly. Why bother the master with the reprobate? All right. 3:33. What's the sixth observation upon Luke 18? And I think this is interesting now. He says, the text evidences that the disciples had a prejudice, and a carnal prejudice at that, that the infants couldn't understand Christ and the kingdom of grace. And so he notes, the disciples were told in Luke 18, they rebuke those who are bringing the infants, just like the Anabaptists do. And he notes that Christ rebukes them and instates infants of believing parents as members of the visible church. In other words, those disciples, when they were forbidding them to come, were acting like Anabaptists, and Christ, at the very beginning of his ministry, cuts off the pretext of the Anabaptists. In other words, the Baptist church has nothing in Christ. All right, 3:34, what's the seventh observation upon Luke 18? And it was not extraordinary when Christ said, suffer little children to come, but he would have that species of infants of believing parents as members of the visible church, reinstated members of his kingdom. Therefore, some of the kind must be saved and examples must be verified in some particulars. Right, 3:35, what's the eighth observation upon Luke 18? He says, of such is the kingdom of God, means of such who are in covenant relation. That's the kingdom of God, to be in covenant relation. Of subjects, to be subjects. And he addresses here a question you've probably heard people, if you've heard anybody talk about this issue, you've probably heard people, and even people in non-Baptistic Reformed, say Presbyterian circles, talk this way on occasion. But Rutherford wants to address a question here that might be raised with 3:36. The question is, what if Christ's reason here is not that they're subjects of the kingdom of God, but of such as the kingdom of God means of such for humility, meekness, lack of malice, and envy. And Rutherford answers this twofold, 337. First, he says, if that's the case, then if he means of such as the kingdom of God, that they're meek and they're humble and so on, then that's what makes them subjects. That takes in a lot more.
Can you repeat the question raised?
Question raised is the question. The Anabaptists would say, "Of such is the kingdom of God," is not referring to the subjects. Okay, those who are members of the visible church. Rather, it's saying, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be like these infants. You need to be meek and humble and all of that. And Rutherford is saying, if that's the case, then Christ must be talking about the triumphant church, the kingdom of glory. But he said that's refused by the Anabaptists themselves, that idea. And then he says, 2 or B, if that's the case, then infants of pagans and of all men by nature, within and without the church, are all marked as of the kingdom and the church. You know, when you're an infant, right? And that this is actually, this becomes a problem, by the way, later on in the 19th century. It becomes more and more common among Reformed theologians to assert that all infants dying in infancy are elect. Right? Where are they getting this idea? One place they get it is here, because they have this idea that infants are somehow naturally, you know, humble and meek and mild and so on. I don't know where they get this idea, by the way. Infants are not humble, meek, and mild. All right? They're brats. As if you understand total depravity, as one Reformed theologian I remember saying, they are vipers in covenant diapers. All right, that's what they are. And so this idea that they're examples or exemplars of the kind of demeanor or behavior that characterizes the kingdom of heaven is to miss the point entirely. That's what Rutherford is arguing here. Right, and you're giving, when you take that position on this passage, he's saying you're giving ammunition to these foolhardy Anabaptists who want to deny that children are in the covenant, and are subjects of the sign of the covenant, sign and seal of the covenant. All right, 338. What is the ninth observation from Luke 18? He says there's no other design and purpose in Christ, when he has that emphatic expression, forbid them not to come to me, their Savior, as well as the Savior of the aged. He says there's no other design and purpose but to hold forth the common interest of the whole species of infants within the visible church, and to show that they have a covenant interest in Christ. The only thing that's keeping them out were disciples acting like Anabaptists. All right, 339, what's the 10th observation upon Luke 18? He says, look what Christ does. Christ took them, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. He said this was a personal, real favor bestowed upon infants. Had the infants been merely symbolic and doctrinal resemblances of the humility of real converts, well, he said, then let our opponents show what kind of blessing this actually was. Was this a real blessing or not? Rutherford's saying, yeah, it's a real blessing. Christ laid his hands on them and blessed them. How could they not be blessed? Okay, so 340, what may be said of Christ blessing the infants? Well, he again gives us a number of points to consider. First, or A, he says, consider the blessings of Jacob. Right? When he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh and so on, he says, this has to be at least as real, at least as valuable as that. It can't just be symbolic. Two or B, he points out Christ is supreme, the supreme and sovereign Lord of blessing and cursing. And in him all nations of the earth, and with them young ones, a considerable part of the covenanted nations, must be blessed. Now, you can maybe from that you can begin to hear the direction that he's going to take his argument later on this point. But he's saying that all nations are going to be blessed in Christ, not simply, you know, scattered groups of individuals, but nations as nations. He's envisioning this. And you know, this is in part why you have more and more explicit statements made at this time in among the Scottish Presbyterians that are characteristic of what we would call post-millennialism. The idea that the nations of the earth are going to be converted to Christ. He's looking at it this way. He's saying all nations have to be blessed in him. And by the way, if that's the case, there are all these little ones in those nations. Right? The infants are a considerable part of the nations. All right, three or C. He says, if Isaac blessed Jacob, and Jacob blessed the 12 tribes, and Moses blessed Israel, then Christ, when he blesses here, must be blessing the whole race of infants of covenanting parents. Now, I think it's interesting. It's interesting to me that he says they've been blessed with covenant blessings, right? He's calling them covenanting parents because as this covenant of grace is taken hold of, as you move from family and church to a nation, the implications of that become broader. And this is going to be the basis of him asserting later that in a nation, in a covenanted nation, he's going to assert that all infants are in fact subjects of covenanting parents in some sense, and so are in fact going to be subjects of baptism in that case. Now, I think I mentioned earlier that Rutherford's view falls out of favor in the 1700s, in the 18th century, but this is where he's going to lead us with this argument. I'm just trying to point out some things along the way as we approach to give you an idea of how he's thinking about this. All right, 4 or D. It says, if Christ prayed for infants, his prayers must be grounded upon the word of the covenant. Christ praying for them must have had some grounding in the covenant. Remember, there's this idea that Rutherford is putting forth. There's no blessing, true blessing, outside of the covenant of grace. So if he really blessed them, they must in some sense be taken in to this covenant of grace. There's no blessing outside. All right, 5 or E. E says, as Christ is always heard in his prayers, his blessing must either be a blessing which flows from the covenant of grace or the covenant of works or from some third covenant. Since the infants cannot have fulfilled the covenant of works, and we don't know of any third covenant, that means that the blessings it must be from the covenant of grace. And then 6th or F. He points out that the faith of the parents that brought them is held forth in Matthew 19, verse 13. Then were little children brought unto him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And why did they bring them, he says? Well, they must have had faith in Christ, that his praying and blessing should be available to their infants. All right, let's move on to question 341. So at this point, Rutherford begins to turn his argument a bit. He wants to talk about Isaiah and his prophecy. So, what does Rutherford say about Isaiah's prophecy? He says, it's a certain thing, a sure thing, that in Isaiah's prophecy, and he cites several places, he prophesies of a visibly covenanted people under the New Testament. So he cites Isaiah 49, I think 22, and Isaiah 54, and Isaiah 65, Isaiah 61, a lot of places, and he just says, look, there's no doubt here. If you read through Isaiah, that he's talking about a visibly covenanted people under the New Testament, or when Messiah comes. So, 342, what points does he make to clear this? He says, first of all, or A, prophecy to be fulfilled of the Gentiles being brought in is clear we look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. And when we read that, I'm just going to tell you this text in Isaiah 61, Christ actually applies the text to himself in Luke 4. So Isaiah 61, 1 to 4.
Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build up the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations.
All right, 2 or B. And that's not the only place. He points to a lot of places in Isaiah, but we're just going to look at a couple. But he points out that Isaiah speaks of a visible church and of their seed in Isaiah 61, 9.
Isaiah 61, verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed.
Yeah, and he says that then they have to judge them a visible church. Right? The seed. The visible church and their seed. They're the visible church. That as a church predestinated to glory, he says you can't see them to be, by the way. And then 3 or C, he says that Isaiah prophesies that they are, in fact, a visible church. Talking about the seed, you know, the children. And here he cites Isaiah 55, 21 through 23. Isaiah 55, 21 through 23. Typo there. I'm not sure which chapter now off the top of my head. Probably somewhere in this range. Might have been 54. but the verses that he has here are verses 21 through 23 in Isaiah. And I'll have to figure out which chapter. It's one of the chapters in the 50s. But let me just read the verses as he puts them. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. The reason in verse 23, because they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. So that's the idea, that the seed is the visible church. Okay, he's talking, we have to remember in all these passages, Isaiah is looking forward to the New Testament era, to the time of Messiah. So the seed of the people of God, or the seed of believers are part of that visible church. So it's Isaiah 64 is where you're going to find those verses. Isaiah 64. Or 65. All right. 343. If there were a bridging and contracting of God's covenant favor to the elect only under the New Testament, what should follow? By the way, this is the contention of the Anabaptists, isn't it? That there's a contracting of, and a bridging and contracting of the covenant. His children were admitted under the Old Testament, but now they're not, according to the Anabaptists. Rutherford says if this happened, well, there are several things that should follow. Number one, or A, he says it would have been shown, and the Charter of Reservation would have been that contracting or bridging might have been prophesied in the Old Testament, or he would have told them plainly in the New. So, you know, if this is going to be the case, he would have shown it, right? He would have made it plain either in the Old Testament or New, but it doesn't happen that way. 2 or B, he says that otherwise, the seed of all Gentiles called into Christ by the preached gospel must be visibly cursed of God, cut off from the people of God, separated from the Lord, and excommunicated out of the camp as unclean. Nor should Christians marry or covenant with them. 3 or C, he says, except there's some middle between a cursed and a blessed seed. In other words, some sort of middling seed that, you know, unless you're going to say there's some sort of middle seed between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. That just doesn't seem to work. So, 344. What may be said of this external call of the covenant? You know, this is it's the external call of the covenant is what he's saying is the basis upon which we baptize infants, right there. That's the basis upon which infants were circumcised under the Old Testament, and now they're baptized under the New. So, what can be said of the external call is it is of grace and not of merit, just like predestination to life is of grace. Whosoever are called, not because they're elect, but because freely loved of such a God and without merit called, Father and Son, are in a state of grace, and so all within the visible church. Now, what he's talking about when he's saying you're in a state of grace, there's a state of grace that you find yourself in when you're under this calling, this outward calling. This is a state of grace from which you can fall, as the apostle points out in Hebrews, where you've tasted of the good gifts and so on, and then you fall away, and you can't afterward be renewed. It's a very serious thing to turn aside, turn away. When you've had the gospel presented to you, there's no guarantee you'll ever come back once you turn away from it, if you turn away from it. Right, you were in covenant and in a particular state of grace, and that's what we're when there's passages that talk like that in the Bible are talking about falling from that, not from a state of predestination to glory or a state of election or anything else, but it's a state of grace. It's covenant grace, but it's a state of grace nonetheless, and Rutherford refers to that. Being in the visible church is to be in a state of grace. What objection is raised to this point? 345. It says, well, some may object that by Christ's coming, all nations, old and young, have not become gods, but only true believers have. And Rutherford answers, 346. Gives three answers. He says, first of all, A, he says, they become the kingdoms of the Lord not only because they're truly converted, but because they are the chosen of God in the office house of Christ, and Christ reigns over them by the scepter of his word, whom he is to convert. And by the way, he points out external covenanting with God is itself free grace and a singular favor bestowed upon a people. Much better to be born in that state. Unless, of course, you fall away from it, in which case it would have been better that you were never born. All right, two or B, it's free grace that God will have hypocrites and real infidels to get children to him that are internally in covenant with him. So by doing so, he fills up the number of the elect by reprobate parents who are instrumental to the incoming in the world and into the visible church of many heirs of glory. And in doing this, there's a church rightly communicated from reprobate parents to their children that are heirs of glory. When people say there's nothing, you know, what's the point? There is a point. You know, you may be reprobate, but what about your children? A three or C, he says, external covenanting goes before internal covenanting as a means before the end, as a cause before the effect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the preacher being sent, and so on. So is the external covenanting more important than the internal covenanting? No. But it is instrumental to internal covenanting because it's the means by which the latter is effected. Right. normally, usually, people are not saved apart from the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God. Right, 347. What points are made regarding external covenanting? I think these are actually some interesting points that he makes here. There are five of them. First, or A, all must be first externally in covenant before they can be internally and really in covenant. That is a very interesting proposition. You can't be internally and really in covenant with God unless first you're externally in covenant. Right, two, or B, says God is God simply to some and no more than a God to them in outward church privileges. But to others, he's indeed a God of righteousness, engraving the law upon the heart. How do you know that God is a God, not simply a God to you in an outward church privilege sense, but that he is indeed a God of righteousness engraving the law in the heart? Well, this is one of these things where you have to take a spiritual inventory. You've got to ask yourself, do I really care about any of this? Does any of this stuff really matter to me? You know, am I diligent in pursuing means of grace? I mean, think about that first point. If you're never going to be internally in covenant with God, if you're not first externally in covenant with God, are you concerned to take those steps? Right? Are you making use of the means? You know, when you neglect the means, you will fail of the end. Three or C, because he is a God external to the elect in that of free grace, therefore he's a God of righteousness. A God in truth and righteousness, to engrave his law in their heart. But he notes external confederation is not an adequate cause that God should be internally covenanting with the elect. Right? So, because the reason for that is this. If simply being externally in covenant was an adequate cause of God internally covenanting with a person, all you'd need to do is become externally in covenant. And that would guarantee. That's, of course, I think one of the great errors of Romanism. And they never seem to want to press people to make their calling and election sure. Right. Becoming a member of the visible church is the first step. Yeah, professing the true religion is the first step. But it's not the guarantee because it's not an adequate cause. It's a means. It's instrumental. It's not an adequate cause. All right, 4D... He's a God to his elect that he may engrave his law in their heart and inward parts. So the promising to be a God is the cause An engraving of a new heart is the effect. Here he quotes from Jeremiah, this passage is, they shall be my people, I will be their God, I will give them one heart and one way, and so on. Right, 5, or E. Points out God is not then a God to any because they have a clean heart, or because they have the law engraven upon their heart. Because that would mean that they were in covenant before they were in covenant. Now, at this point, he returns to that passage in Matthew 19:14 about suffering little children to come unto him. And he quotes a number of people here on this, Reformed theologian, several. Calvin. Calvin says in Matthew 19:14, we gather that the grace of Christ is extended to infant age, for whole mankind had perished. Basis says infants are also comprehended in the free covenant. Parius, who was a German Reformed theologian, says it's unlawful to debar these from baptism of the church whom Christ bids to come to him. All right, so 348, then what objection is raised here? Well, somebody might read Matthew 19:14 and say, there's no command to baptize. What are you talking about? Now, Rutherford gives several answers to this, 349. First, or A, he says, nor does Christ in this place command parents to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know. So, should we conclude, he says, that they shouldn't? To or B, he says, in fact, nor speak the evangelist of any parental duty. Should we conclude it wasn't Christ's mind that parents take care of the fourth and fifth commandment? Three, or C, points out, he who prayed for them blessed them, laid his hands upon them, invited them to bring infants to him, of all which infants were incapable, as to the use and ends of baptism and of actual confession of sin and believing. Yet he judged them that they ought to be baptized. And the reason he says that, he judged that they should be baptized, is based upon Matthew 28:19, where he bids all to be baptized. We'll look at Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, that's that. baptism is to all nations, including infants. That's the presumption there. So he... 4 or D? He notes that it's never to be found where any are baptized, but the head of the family is baptized. When we read that houses were baptized, and we do in the New Testament, he gives a few verses here, 1 Corinthians 1:16, Acts 16:33. There's no more ground to say infants are not baptized than to say that when the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and in Genesis 22:17, in blessing thee, I will bless thee, and so on, that he should mean he would bless Abraham, not his seed, and so on. So, it's never to be found any to be baptized with it, unless the head of the family is baptized as well. Now, that point, Rutherford is going to allude to this later, and you have to understand in his, from his perspective, the fifth commandment in its highest conception, honor thy father and thy mother, has to do with civil magistrates as well. And so the kings are nursing fathers. And if your king has covenanted, if he's entered into covenant, if your national leaders have done this as heads of the civil house, that is your nation, then the nation is in fact privileged to be baptized. All right, 350. Question 350. Why is it a begging of the question to say that young ones are not capable of baptism? That's one of the things they say. Young ones are not capable of baptism. Not capable of it. Rutherford says, look, there are three reasons. Let me give you three reasons why I think you're wrong. First, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. It says that all were baptized in the sea and in the cloud, old and young. But surely there were infants there. 2 or B, he says, all Israel, old and young, are capable of the blessing covenanted. And so they are of the seal. And he notes that Anabaptists actually grant that if infants were in covenant, then they ought to receive the seal of the covenant. So ultimately, you know, he's come back to this. They have to deny that the infants are in covenant. And then 3 or C, he says, how can it be that by baptized houses, he's talking about those verses in the New Testament, and this happens in several places, means only those who've come of age. That seems to carry with it a very large presumption, and one that he's not willing, I think, so much to grant here. I don't think he's finding it compelling. All right, we're going to move on to the last verse that Rutherford wants to argue upon regarding infant baptism. That's these verses in Romans 11. A few verses there. So, 351. What point does Rutherford make from Romans 11:16? Romans 11:16. The Jews are a holy root and branch. first fruit and lump, the fathers and children. And the Jews should be brought in again. He brings up that idea of the regathering or recalling of the Jews. This is all in Romans 11, and wants to look particularly at verse 16. So, 352, what objection is raised by the Anabaptists? He says, notwithstanding the federal holiness you talk of, Romans 11, 16, that doesn't give the right to cast off, to be baptized, admitted to church privileges. For the cast off are no church, and have no church privilege. They go on to say, your federal holiness then must be a dream. Right? This idea of federal or covenant holiness. They say it's a dream. But the answer given by Rutherford, 353, he says, to these to come in and to be re-engrafted are holy intentionally in the decree of God because of their beloved fathers, when God shall call them, the same covenant with Abram gives them right. So what he's arguing is this, when the Jews are brought back in, when they're regathered and grafted in again, they're going to be grafted in, Paul's saying, on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. What in the world does that mean? It's not a different ground than the Gentiles. The unborn generation are only intentionally holy by this federal holiness, but they'll be actually holy at this time when they're gathered in again. So, 354, what observation does Rutherford make regarding God's covenant with Abraham? He says, look, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he made it with those who weren't there. He made it virtually. And by that he means in a real way, but not yet manifested. He made it virtually with the Gentiles not yet born, as touching the substantials of the covenant. And he goes through and lists and says, look, you have to understand, priesthood, law, service, type, sacrifices, circumcision, and even baptism, Lord's Supper, pastors, teachers, elders to rule, deacons, are accidents to this covenant, to the substance of the covenant, which is to believe in Christ and to obtain righteousness and life by Him. So, 355, what are the parts of the first argument from Romans 11? He says there are three. First of all, he notes that he's talking about how they're not, the Jews are not wholly cast off. And he knows this because Paul himself was a Jew and he wasn't cast off. To or B, he argues from his unchangeableness. God has foreknown them. And 3 or C, he argues from the example of the church in the days of Elijah. There are still 7,000 of them yet bow the knee to Baal. So, 356, what does Paul say concerning the Jews falling short of righteousness? Paul also has a couple of things to say on this. He says, first of all, all are not falling short. In fact, he says the elect have obtained the righteousness that is held forth in that covenant. The rest have not. And two or B, it says to make way to exhort the Gentiles to walk worthy of the place and room of the Jews. He speaks more of the doctrine of reprobation, as he spoke in chapter 9, of eternal predestination. And so, 357, what else does Paul speak of in this place in Romans 11? He says he speaks of two things. The doctrine of reprobation, eternal predestination, that is, casting out of the Jews, and their blinding and hardening. They've fallen in God's decree, but not that they may utterly fall or totally fall. And two or B, he says that the Gentiles, they fell, they've fallen so the Gentiles may be provoked by their fall. Again, all of this discussion of the Jews revolves around the covenant made with Abraham and the assumption that it's the same covenant that is made with Jews as with Gentiles. Same covenant. So, Paul then uses several arguments, diverse arguments, to prove the Jews are going to be brought again to Christ. Four, in particular. One, or A, he says... He refers you to verse 11 in chapter 11 because he's arguing from the four ends of the Jews' fall. So, two or B, to provoke them to come in. Three or C, that some might be saved. And four or D, for the riches of the world's salvation. Right. From there, he moves on to the next argument from Romans 11, the second argument. What's the second argument? He says, the second argument is this. From the great fruit, right, which is this. If their fall be the riches of the world, then their incoming again must be the resurrection from the grave of the buried unbelieving world. And he refers to verse 15 there. So, the fall of the Jews was for the riches of the world. Their incoming again will be like a resurrection from the grave of the unbelieving, of the buried unbelieving world. Right. 361, what's the third argument from Romans 11? Or rather, it says, look, they must be brought in again because those who are wholly separated from the world for the covenant call of God must be brought in again. And he says, so is Israel. He says this assumption can be proved by parts. So the first part of the assumption considered is what? 362. He said, the mass and root of Israel is holy. The fathers were the covenanted visible stock, line, and root. So, the posterity, the first fruits, the branches partly born, partly to be born, must be holy in covenant ways. And therefore, the branches have a right to the covenant and the seal of the covenant. What reasons are given to show he must be speaking of the holiness of the covenant and church and not of only real and invisible holiness? Well, he says there are several reasons why this has to be speaking of covenant holiness and not of real and invisible holiness. Because it was true in the days of Elijah, and it is a New Testament truth as well. The root is holy, the branches are holy. That's the truth here. The fathers have a church right to circumcision, to baptism, to Passover, to Lord's Supper, so the children. Or two or B, the distinction of the Jews in the heart and inward, and of the Jews in the flesh, and of the children of the flesh, that are not of the spiritual seed and of the children of the promise. All those distinctions would fall to the ground if, in fact, these things are the same. Covenant holiness, or church holiness, federal holiness, and actual holiness. If they were the same thing, you wouldn't. Where would you get this distinction? Jews in the heart, or inward Jews, and Jews in the flesh? It's clearly not the same thing. All right, 3 or C, it says, if by the root and lump we understand only believers and chosen to life, then all of Israel should be saved. Whereas Scripture actually says that only a remnant will be saved. A part taken out shall be saved in Romans 9:27, and so on. And 4D, by the branches must be meant all the visible body of the Jews, young and old. So, 364. What replies are made to the Anabaptist visible church of the Jews of all being all real believers? Says there are three things we can say to that right off the bat. All right, number one, or A. Branches and roots are both holy, says the Scriptures. Right. But that doesn't, that does not doesn't mean they have actual faith. And he says it probably isn't even knowable to the church whether they do. All right, two or B, it would be new divinity, that none should be baptized but such as are under the actual exercise of their faith. Again, it's a thing that can't be discerned by the church, even in those who've come to age. We just don't know. And then three or C, he says, it would also be new divinity to think, if these are the same thing, remember this is still, is covenant holiness, church holiness the same as actual holiness, as the Anabaptists are asserting? But he's saying, if they are, again, it's new divinity, that predestination to life and glory can be propagated and derived from the lump to the first fruits, from the roots and parents to the branches and the children. It's Rutherford's way of saying that their view is not really cogent. All right, 365. What's the fifth reason given to show he must be speaking of the holiness of the covenant and church? In Romans 11, he's talking about. And not only real and invisible holiness, when he's talking about root and branches. Rutherford says, look, it's against the whole current of the text. He's, again, talking about Romans 11. This idea that he spoke abstractly of only an invisible body, the only invisible body really sanctified, and not of the visible body. It doesn't make any sense. He's talking about the invisible body here. It's all really sounding much more like he's talking about the visible body in Romans 11. And so he gives a series of 5 points to enforce it. 366. Number one, or A, he says, first of all, the invisible body is an elect seed. And you know what? Here's one thing we can say about the elect seed. We know this. They can't fall away. Can't be talking about them. But the body that Paul's speaking of there, partly hardened and blinded, partly elect and chosen. What is this? Verse 7, the election have obtained, the rest are hardened. So, B, that was actually the second point. Body which he speaks are partly hardened, partly blinded, partly elect, partly chosen. Three, he speaks of the body that has fallen and stumbled in verse 11. Those whom he preaches unto to provoke them to a holy emulation to come into Christ by the incoming of the Gentiles. He says that has to be a visible body. Of diverse generations, in fact. Right, four, D, he says he has to speak indeed of a national election and external calling here. And he points to Deuteronomy 7 through 9, where God says, you know, I've chosen you not because you're some great and wonderful people, that there are more of you, you're better, prettier, or anything else, I've just simply chosen you because I chose you. And then 5 or E, he says he's speaking of the collective body of Jews and Gentiles, such as are engrafted in the room of the Jews, engrafted in the into the olive of the visible body, partaking of the fatness of the ordinances of baptism, covenant comforts, promises, etc. So, 367, what must we say? They say who deny infants to be engrafted. Well, again, he says there are 5 things that they must be saying, and none of them are good. First, or A, they must say that infants of Jews before Christ partook of no fatness of the covenant, circumcision, blessing, presence, protection. So that, you know, basically, infants of Jews, what did they get by being in covenant? Nothing of Christ. Right? 2 or B, that they were not broken off with their fathers, and so that they now stand. Just because their fathers are broken off, if that all that meant was what was visible, or excuse me, what was invisible, the actual holiness, then, you know, they might still stand. 3 or C, that the infants of the Jews are not branches as their fathers, not holy branches as the root is holy. 4D, the aged, the baptized, actual believers of the Gentiles are the engrafted ones, not their infants. They're all heathen and pagans, in fact, as well as all these cast-off Jews. And then 5 or E, that the Jews engrafting in again shall be to their great hurt. So as God was long ago their God, but shall no more in time coming be their God than of the pagans and lately cut off fathers. In other words, the idea I think here is, you know, when they were grafted out or cut off, at that time, they together with their children had privileges, the gospel, covenant holiness, if you will. But when they're grafted in again, their children are going to be left out. All right, 368. So I have a few objections to the end of the chapter here. 368, what's the objection raised? It says, shall not by this means all the infants of all the Gentiles be engrafted in and baptized? And Rutherford answers, text warrants us to say it only of the children of the engrafted and called Gentiles that they have right to baptism. It's important. Rutherford is never asserting or insinuating that baptism ought to be contemplated apart from the Word of God. That we baptize where the Word of God is going. What's the next objection raised? 370. He says, this text is spoken of these that have hereditary covenant right from their natural father, Abraham. But we Gentiles don't have that natural relation to Abraham, nor are we his natural sons, nor branches. But to this, Rutherford gives a couple of answers. First answer in two parts, 371. He says, it's false that the Jews by birth had hereditary right to church privileges. They had right by such a birth from Abraham, taken in out of free love to covenant fellowship with God. And his children are natural, and that's kindly. In other words, they had privileges because they're in covenant through Abraham, who was in covenant with God. Not simply because they were born. Not even simply because they were born Jews, national Jews, but because Abraham was in covenant with God, and they took hold of that covenant. They were born within that covenant that he had made with God. All right, and then 2 or B, he says that Abraham is not the physical root then. He's the moral root. The covenant was made with Abraham not as a believing father, but as a believing head of children, of servants, and strangers unto him. That's the second answer, 372. So I missed the second part of the first answer, which is simply this. He said, with regard to them being in covenant through Abraham, who was in covenant with God, he says B or 2. He says, first the branches and sprigs before us, the Jews, before us Gentiles, to believing Abraham. We believing are made Abraham's by proportion and are secondary and so wild branches. So that's why if you read what Paul says, he talks about wild branches. All right, and the reason is given in the second answer in 372. Abraham's not simply the physical, but the moral root. He's the believing head of all his children. So those who are natural children are natural branches from a natural root, but they're wild branches that can be grafted in because he's a moral head. All right, 373, what's the question raised? Dead. Question raised is, how can the Jews that are come in be federally holy for their fathers, since it's been 1,500 years since the fathers were broken off? Now, remember, this book was written in the 1600s, so we've got to add a few hundred years to that. We're up to nearly 2,000 years. The answer given to this, 374, is twofold. A, or one, this question, he says, why go back? Where is it here? Why go back to Abraham and not to Adam is difficult, because the Jews unborn are no more holy than the Turks or the Indians. And he says this difficulty on this point is something, no matter where you fall on this question, you have to acknowledge there's a difficulty here of some sort. But he goes on to say, 2 or B, that all the Jews leave not off to be members of the invisible church. And Paul says in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel, wrath in part comes upon them to the uttermost. This is not said universally about all Jews. There's always been a remnant elect according to grace, as Paul says as well in his epistle to the Hebrews. As James, he cites James and Peter in their epistles as well. All right, so what is the next question or the last question raised in the chapter? He says, well, may we not say that the root is Christ as mystical head from whom we partake of the sap of grace and life and fatness? But his answer is this, 3:76. He says that Paul's intention is to prove that the Jews are cut off because of their unbelief, shall be engrafted in again in the Lord's own time because of the holiness of the covenant that was in the root and in the first fruits, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says it's true that covenant holiness is not the adequate cause why they're going to be engrafted really into Christ. Because again, all in external covenant would be if that were the case. Rather, the adequate cause is the Lord's free love, both the cause of their personal and of their church engrafting. So he basically concludes by saying it's not just a mystical covenant going on here, it's an external covenant that we're talking about here in Romans 11. That's what's in view. Okay, with that, we are at the end of chapter 14. Next time we'll be looking at chapters 15 and 16, which are shorter.